Well, if you guys have a Bible with you tonight, if you want to open to Psalms chapter 14, continuing in our study through the Psalms. It's, I've talked before about how the Psalms have a certain sameness to them, and yet they're unique enough that as we're going through it, I'm feeling better about it, that each one kind of stands on its own, each one has a unique perspective. They still fall into similar categories, and that's what we're dealing with tonight in Psalm chapter 14. It's to the chief musician. It's a Psalm of David. It's a continual title that we see on a regular basis. We'll see that a lot through this first book of the Psalms. It's a lament for corporate worship. And what's interesting about this psalm right here is that it is almost word for word identical to Psalm chapter 53, which is a curiosity that you'd have two psalms repeated like that. But as we stated at the outset, remember the Psalms, the book of Psalms as a whole book didn't come to us that way until after the Greek Septuagint, until they had translated those Hebrew scriptures into the Greek and they put it all into one big book. But before that, it was broken into five different books. So it's very possible. It doesn't damage the credibility of the Word of God or anything like that. It's very possible somebody, copied it and included it in that, and we end up with a copy of the original Psalm 14. Because, again, these were all independent this way, and the numbering system that you have in your Bible now is not part of the original text. None of those numbers that you see in there were anything that the Hebrew Scriptures contained. That's all for us in our Western minds. We like numbers and things that we can categorize and put into, columns neatly. But the Middle Eastern mindset, the ancient Middle Eastern mindset, wasn't even interested in that at all. So this psalm is going to be highlighting the sad condition of the world where mankind has rejected God, where they've rejected God's plan. And of course, that was the world then, and that's the world to this day. We look around at the vast majority of the people on this planet, and we can find that same lament welling up in our own hearts as people who do desire to follow God. So let's begin here. We're going to break this down. It's a very short psalm, seven verses, but we'll take our time on each one of these verses. In verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works, and there is none who does good." Now, that word for fool is very important that we understand the original meaning of that word. It's Nabal in the Hebrew. An interesting aside, Nabal was the husband of Abigail, who was the guy that David, Abigail, and Nabal was the husband of Abigail, whom David ended up marrying later on in his life, and her husband was a real, jerk. And so his name actually becomes then synonymous with this concept of someone who is a fool. It has more of a moral orientation than it does an intellectual one. In other words, when we say fool, we're usually thinking of, a guy who's a dunce or, isn't doing well on an intellectual level. But that's not necessarily the underlying meaning of this word. People will make the mistake of coming to this verse right here and trying to use it as an argument with somebody who's taken a position of atheism. I don't know if you've ever heard that sort of thing before, but somebody will say, I don't believe in God. And another person will come back and say, well, the Bible says you're a fool because, the fool says in his heart there is no God, as though that's supposed to be a meaningful argument with somebody who doesn't believe that. It's problematic on a couple counts. I mean, first of all, arguing somebody in the faith is a bad idea. It just is. It's not, we've gone over that sort of thing before. Arguments are designed to have a winner and a loser, and that's not what we're about. That's not what this is all about. This is about drawing people into the plan that God has for them. So trying to argue with people over things like that is usually self-defeating. And relying on evidence from the Word of God as the basis for our argument with somebody who's already rejected the idea of God and thereby is rejecting any kind of authority that the Word of God has, seems like an odd kind of an approach to take. In other words, I don't believe in the Bible. Yes, well, the Bible says you can't. It's kind of a strange type of mode of arguing. It's arguing in a circle, and so intellectually, it's not a great idea. And ultimately, based on what we see on the biblical record, it's not really the way that's going to be most effective in trying to share with somebody. It's tempting, though. I mean, to go down this track, because for those of us who have embraced the reality that there is a God, it's tempting to want to, you know, go down the route of cosmology or just the basic fact that there's so much design to everything that we see. I mean, you know, it's a trite thing to say from my side, but it's still one of those things that I don't have faith enough to not believe in a God. There's too much order all around me. There's too many things that bear the mark of a design everywhere. I'm watching some cooking show the other day, and they're talking about taste buds and how all the different taste buds actually react and respond to different things that either the body needs or that it needs to avoid, and the taste buds actually correspond with those various things. In other words, most poisons are bitter, and so our taste buds will recognize a bitter taste and lead us away from ingesting something like that, and all the different things. So, I mean, just little stuff. You come across it all the time. There's design all over this. There's got to be a poet behind those words. I mean, I'd have more confidence that you could take a bunch of Scrabble tiles and throw them on a kitchen table and get the Declaration of Independence out of all of that than I could to believe that all of this just happened randomly without some sort of thought behind this whole thing. But again, while that's a tempting direction to go, I don't really believe that's what this is trying to say. And we don't want to look at this psalm and look at that wording and see that as permission to begin name calling or calling people names, you know, in the midst of our representation of what it is that we believe. This is commentary. It's not an ad hominem attack. He does use this terminology, but I don't think that we should use it as permission to call people foolish or stupid or something like that. If, you know, and they're in a position where they've embraced the theory that there is no God. Because I don't believe that's the intended purpose of this verse. It's commentary, and we need to keep the term fool in its proper context in this, because the reality is there are many brilliant people in this world who have rejected the idea of there being a God. I mean, really, really smart people whom, you know, our intellect couldn't, well, I don't mean you guys, I mean me, that my intellect couldn't hold a candle to. And so, I mean, to bandy about terminology out of its original context like that could be problematic. I mean, it makes us actually look a little bit silly when we're, you know, saying, you know, there's this biophysicist over here, but he doesn't believe in God. Oh, well, he's a fool. It makes us look as though we're not really thinking this through. And again, I don't believe that's what this text is trying to get us to embrace or beginning to do that. I mean, the people who have embraced atheism on an intellectual level have a basis for their theory. I mean, it's not mindless. They've got well thought out arguments as a basis for their position. The moral nature of this word fool is really what's at the heart of this. And the moral nature means that it's dealing with the practical nature of atheism and less so about the intellectual side of that, which I don't think would have been as much of an issue even in David's day. The practical nature means that a person behaves foolishly when they act as though it means nothing in terms of the way they're living. In other words, they can live in an unethical manner. They can live in an immoral manner as though there's no cost to pay, as though there is no God to answer to. And it deals more with the kind of behavior that they're engaging in than it does an intellectual stance that they're taking. Living as though there's no consequence, as though God's going to require nothing of the choices that are made in this life. And there are many people like that in the world, many people who live like that, who've never really ever thought through any kind of intellectual position on whether they believe in God or not. They just push that from out of their minds. They're not dealing with that. And that's more the concept. And it's not, I'm not, in all of this, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to say, so see, atheists are pretty nice people or anything like that. And I'm not trying to say that, you know, that there's nothing wrong with being an atheist. Obviously, there's a lot wrong with that. But the idea is that we don't want to fall into the snare of taking on an air of superiority and beginning to attack people in an unhealthy manner and in a way that's not necessarily going to entice them into believing in the gospel. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying and all of that? Okay. So this is what he's talking about. He's you know, talking about this moral behavior that behaves in such a way that it appears as though they believe in no consequences for any of that. Now, if you're using a King James or a New King James, you'll notice that when it says a fool has said in his heart, and it doesn't say it up there on that, but in your printed version of it, there is no God, the words "there is" are in italics. Now, the reason that is like that is that's something that the translations use to try to indicate that those are words that were inserted by the translator. They're not in the original. They're inserted by the translator to try to help round it out and give it a sense of meaning in the English translation of it. The thing about that, though, is that you could look at that and say, realize it's saying the fool says in his heart, no God. And that could mean a lot of different things. That could mean says in his heart, no to God. I don't want anything to do with God. Or, no God, I won't follow you or follow your ways or have anything to do with you. Either way, even if it's saying there is no God, it's still the same result. It's still the same idea that I'm gonna live my way. I'm gonna do my will. I'm gonna accomplish what it is that I want, regardless of what God has said, regardless of what God has called mankind to. And again, you know, this isn't talking necessarily about the theoretical stuff. David points out that they say in their heart, not in their minds, but in their hearts, they say there is no God. In other words, this is a moral orientation. This is a determination in the inner parts of a person to reject what God's doing. I want to do my thing. It's not even, you know, so much of coming right out and saying, I reject you, God, but it's just the idea of I'm going to pursue what I want. I'm going to pursue my own will. And forget anything else. No to God and all of that, you know, and all that he would demanding of us as a human being. So again, it's not just someone who has a difficulty with the reasonableness of believing in an invisible God, but dealing with this denial of God's standard of right and wrong, and see the results of this are what David expounds on then in the rest of this verse. The results of saying there is no God, or the results of saying no to God, is to say that there is no eternal standard for right and wrong. And if you want a great, you know, it's a classic of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, deals with that very subject of understanding the basis for any kind of claim towards right or wrong, of what's good or what's evil. That's got to come from somewhere. There's got to be a basis underlying all of these things. To deny God is to deny any kind of eternal standard of what's right or wrong, and thereby results in our actions being meaningless in the larger picture. In other words, I can do whatever it is I need to do in order to advance what I want, because there's nothing outside of me that really matters in that. Does that make sense? You see, and the result then, as David is trying to explain it there, is that it's abominable works. That's literally saying all manner of horrific, unethical behavior is the result of that abandonment of any kind of an eternal moral standard proposed by God, which obviously leads to these kind of abominable works that he's talking about. And we certainly saw in history when governments adopted an atheistic point of view. We look at the USSR, you look at the Soviet Union, communist China, some of the ways, you know, look at the way communist China dealt with the Tiananmen Square protests. You see the end result of an atheistic concept, of a rejection of an absolute right or wrong. Go back to Vietnam, go back to Cambodia, and what happened when the Khmer Rouge took over there, the genocide that took place because of that, because of this lack of any sense of a God behind anything, and the resultant lack of meaning to any of our actions as human beings. I don't know if David had all of that in mind. I'm just saying that this is, you know, those words are there and they're put there into that combination, and it comes out with a pretty profound concept. Now, David employs hyperbole to make his point when he says there are, you know, none who do good. Obviously, there's human good in the world. You know, we know that there are people who've done things that we would define as being good, who didn't do them necessarily in submission to God. Now, the argument could be made, I suppose, that, you know, even the highest good that a human could do would be tainted to some degree by self-will or selfish purposes. But even there, I think more to the point that David's trying to make is it's a hyperbole. In other words, the basic trend of the human race is not to try to promote God's goodness. When you look back through history, you realize that's true. The trend of the human race is not to do the right stuff of God and embody those things that God revealed about himself. It's to do just the opposite. I mean, you look at the history of the world, it's a history of wars. It's war after war after war. It's not a history of altruistic behavior or philanthropy or anything like that. So the basic trend, I believe, is what he's talking about. No one who does good. In other words, the trend of the human race is in this fallen, broken condition that we've experienced in our own lives. All right, he moves on here, verses 2 and 3. He says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is no one, none, who does good. No, not one." Okay, that's heavy. He's got God observing mankind from his realm, observing, you know, from his position where he is not readily evident in any kind of tangible sense or form. You know, he's evident in the design that we see around us and the way he moves in the world, but in terms of any kind of tangible form, he's invisible to us that way. And we, as a human race, may tend to want to forget him. When he's out of sight, he's kind of out of mind. We want to forget him a lot of times, but God never forgets mankind. God never takes his eye off of us. Remember, we're the crown of his creation. We're the prize creation. He invested himself in us in that he made us in his image. His eyes are always on mankind, and he sees everything. He's always observing. There's nothing that goes on here that escapes his notice in any way. He sees it all. And David uses poetic license and anthropomorphism to get the point across, as though there's some distance between God in his observance. You get the image of somebody with a telescope or whatever, you know, looking down on mankind, looking around for something. Anthropomorphic speech means that we're ascribing to God, the invisible God, human characteristics so that we can get a better handle on how to relate to him in some way. So, you know, obviously God is spirit and he's omnipotent and omnipresent. We know that from other aspects of the scriptures. So it's poetic license that he's using here to try to make his point. Again, that's one of the things that the Psalms, you know, do for us. And I love how the Message words this. And I just got to throw that at you. And I forgot to tell Robbie, and I don't know if you're going to have time to. But the Message in verse 2 says, "God sticks his head out of heaven. He looks around. He's looking for someone not stupid. One man, even. God expectant. Just one God-ready woman." I like the idea of that. It's using that kind of terminology that puts it into the right perspective. He's looking around for anybody who's, you know, just not given in to his own interest and own self-will. So the idea is he's looking for someone who understands, and he's not talking again about an intellectual understanding. He's not looking for somebody who's got a PhD in God stuff or something like that. What he's talking about here is somebody who's got a moral and spiritual judgment about them, a capacity to see things from the bigger picture. He has the insight to realize that rationalism is not the end in itself. It's not the end of all things, that there's a bigger realm than just the immediate things we see around us. And there's a bigger story playing out here, and there are going to be consequences, much bigger consequences than what we just see in the immediate realm, which, when we ponder that for just a moment, changes everything. When we ponder the reality that there are bigger consequences to the things that we do and participate, the choices that we make, than just what we see within the immediate scope of our ability to perceive, everything takes on a completely different feel all of a sudden. And that's the kind of moral and spiritual judgment that God was looking for. But God doesn't find many. And again, I believe this is hyperbole. All have turned aside. They're all corrupt. And this is epitomizing the human condition. If it weren't for God's intervention, there would be no one who would seek him. And that's the concept that's presented here. Now, we have to realize that as David is speaking, as David is expressing these words, he's broadened the scope. And I don't know, I really don't, I don't know if David realizes how much he's broadened the scope here in the way he's speaking here. Because by saying that no one, he's actually indicting himself in that. He's actually included in this whole picture that he's, it's like pulling back the curtain a little bit to get a glimpse of the condition of this place from God's view and the deeply fallen condition of the human race. Now, Paul actually quotes this passage in Romans chapter 3 as he's trying to explain the same thing, trying to describe the human condition, and he does include everybody. I think more than likely from David's point of view right here as he's writing this, he's thinking more of the Gentiles and less of the Jewish people or himself. I think, I don't know that, there's no way to know that, but I have a feeling that David probably is not necessarily including himself when he writes this, but Paul, as he expounds on it, includes everybody, includes the Jews, includes the Gentiles, everybody's in the same sinking ship. The whole thing is a wreck, and from God's point of view, everyone has gone after some other course, some other purpose, apart from what God originally intended. And so if it weren't for grace, which is what David, you know, which is what Paul is building on in Romans chapter 3, he's, you know, painting this bleak scene so that we understand that if it weren't for grace, if it weren't for God's mercy and God's love, his compassion on the human race, there'd be no hope for any of us. Because none of us have the capacity inside of us on our own to be the people we were intended to be. None of us have that ability to live in a way and to choose in a way that's in harmony with God's plans or purposes. That's just the reality of it. If it weren't for God's grace, beginning way back, beginning with the grace that he expressed to Adam and Eve, the grace that he expressed to Abel, the grace that he expressed to Noah, if it weren't for the grace that he expressed to Abraham, brought him out of the wilderness, began a unique race of people on this planet through whom the Messiah would come so that we could have someone to believe on and be rescued by. If it weren't for that grace, none of us would have any hope. And so David's looking at this perilous position that the fallen world had come into. But he's also, as we go on here, he starts looking at it from the aspect of the chosen people, of the Jewish people in that sense, of those who are included in God's plan of redemption and how difficult the world is for them. Verses 4-6. He says, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and don't call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." Okay, now, I'm not sure if, and I don't think I've got a very good answer on it in researching it, but I'm not sure if this is supposed to be David talking or if this is supposed to be God talking. Either way, it works. The use of the term "my people" could be God talking about those that belong to him, that he called out from the world, or the use of the term "my people" could be David identifying himself as an Israelite. These are, you know, my people. Like, I, you know, I see East Gators, I go, "Oh, my people," you know, that kind of thing. You know, my people. So I don't know. Either way, I guess it would work. And again, this is similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 about the difficult conditions that we find ourselves in as people who belong to God. We're pressed, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're always caring about the dying of the body, of Christ in our body. You know, the world is a tough place. And there's nothing in this word that ever, you know, guaranteed us any kind of immunity from the toughness of this world, from the difficulties that this world goes through. Jesus made the statement, it rains on the just as well as the unjust, and conversely, it's true that bad things are happening in this world. And just because a person is a follower of Christ, belonging to God's plan and purpose, doesn't mean that we're immune from those things. Tough things happen. And that's the reality of it. The fallen world presses in on those who determine to follow God. In fact, one could reasonably make the argument, and my dad used to make it all the time, that we never knew we had problems until we became Christians. It wasn't until we began to follow him, to follow Christ, that all of a sudden the real battle broke out. I was listening to Bill Martinez share his testimony last night, and he was talking about how he gave his life to Christ, and all of a sudden it was like the first shots coming over the bow of the ship, and the war broke out. I mean, that's just the reality of it. We're hard-pressed in this world. Israel was hard-pressed in Egypt. Every convenience that they had was being pulled away from them the way a mother bird will pull out the comforts of a nest in order to get their baby to fly. God makes sure that the wilderness begins to look good to those who are following him, that all of a sudden, when we got to make bricks without straw, that I'm ready to head out there and do whatever God wants. When we live in a world that's pressed in on us, we remember that we're in a battle zone. We're not in a homestead somewhere. We're in a place where warfare is taking place. And this is not our home. This is not where we belong as it is right now. God's going to restore it. God's going to remake the whole thing, and it's going to be wonderful. And that certainly is where we belong. But in this state, in this place where it is right now, it's a tough place. And we have to deal with the reality of that. Doesn't mean that we don't call out to God. And we'll look at the final part of this. Doesn't mean that we just fall into a practice of fatalism. Oh, well, broken planet, so nothing's going to go right, so forget it. I'm just going to lay in bed until it's all gone. It's not that kind of a concept. Certainly, we interact with God. We call out to him and ask him and trust him and expect him to intervene and to help. And through that, he demonstrates the reality of his work in this world through his kingdom. But at the same time, we've got to come to grips with the fact that tough things are going to happen. Life is not going to just be easy street for those who follow God. David describes those who reject God's plan and follow their own as those who eat up my people as bread. And again, let me just read to you from the message, and Robbie, don't mess with it or anything, but it says, don't they know that they can't get away with this? Treating people like a fast food meal over which they're too busy to pray. Night is coming for them and nightmares. For God takes the side of victims. Whew, there's something about the way he words that I think is awesome. Oh, she did do it. Yeah, you're great, Robbie. You're amazing. I love the way that he puts that. It puts that into, again, that larger scope, that bigger picture of what's at work in all of this. Even though it looks like the wrongdoers have the upper hand, even though they seem strong and confident, seems like the wrongdoers of this world just do as they please. They walk around and shoot up army bases. They do whatever they want to do. It just seems like they can get away with anything, and they're always devouring what they want, and they always take what they want, even if it's somebody else's life, and it just continues on and on. But David points out that one day they will know great fear. One day, this changes in a drastic way. Why? Because one day they're going to realize that God was in the midst of those that they were oppressing. What a horrible realization. What a terrible place to suddenly find yourself in. Oppressing a people, of pressing your own will and marginalizing someone only to step back and realize that God was right there in the midst of that. I wouldn't want to be in that position. But this is what David's looking at, that those that they took advantage of are going to be revealed to be the ones that God was protecting. And one day they're going to find there's a great price to pay for their unethical behavior. And this kind of warning that comes up in this is alluded to all through Scripture, either outrightly forecast or brought up in metaphor or in word pictures, that one day mankind will be held accountable. We don't ever want to lose sight of that fact as well. While we revel in the grace that God's provided, it doesn't negate the fact that accountability is still there. A price will be paid. Now, for those who've believed on Jesus Christ, and I include myself in that group, we've counted, we've recognized that Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid for our sins so that the price was paid. There's no more price to be paid for those who've believed on him. But that just tells us the price is paid. The price gets paid one way or the other. Either we receive that price paid by Christ on our behalf, or we face that on our own. And we pay the price. It's a scary thought, and it's what's all through the Word of God. And if a person doesn't receive that payment, then they'll pay it on their own. And what that entails in full, what that looks like in specific detail, I have no idea. The Bible is very sparse on details when it comes to that. But what is said over and over and over again is a warning that it will be bad. It will be very, very bad. So it's not something we want to play with. It's not something we ever want to trifle with. A price will be paid for the fallen state of this planet. We either receive that price paid now, or we pay it later on. So David's declaring that God is the refuge for those who are poor. And we don't want to just look at the poor and think of, you know, people that, you know, can't pay their cable bill or something. This is those who can't defend themselves. That's the concept when the Old Testament especially is referring to the poor, those who find themselves in a defenseless situation, who are weak and who are vulnerable to being oppressed. Those are the ones that God defends. Now, this is important because when you think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing that he begins with, he leads off with, blessed are the poor in spirit are the poor. Those who recognize, who realize, I got nothing on my own. I got nothing to bring to the table here. When it comes to the price that has to be paid, I got nothing. I got no means of being able to do this myself. I am defenseless. I am incapable of realizing or knowing the full potential of my life on my own. I don't have what it takes to be the person I was meant to be on my own. And that's where Jesus said, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who come to that realization, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we receive his ability to be the people that we were intended to be. We become citizens of his kingdom. And by being citizens of his kingdom, it means that we are the subjects that he defends. And that's what David is talking about here, that he defends the poor. He defends those who are defenseless. So it begins first with our acknowledgement that, boy, I can't do this myself. I can't fix this myself. I can't fix myself. I have to rely on God, his grace, his mercy to do this for me, to save me. And from that position, then we realize that we're rescued and we're defended by him. He is our defense. And that means that no matter what's pressing in on us from this broken world or from our enemy, no matter what's going on, God is our defense. There is nothing that can harm us in any meaningful way. We of all people should not be depressed. That's what I have to tell myself all the time. Of all people on this planet, I should not be a person who ever gets depressed, because I have everything going for me and nothing can harm me in any kind of eternal sense, in any kind of eternal way. I'm preserved and I'm protected by the King. He's on the side of those who acknowledge that they can't do it on their own. Those are the things that we have to remind ourselves of. Oh, the Bible never says we're going to be immune from difficulties in life, but it does say that he's with us. He surrounds us. And one day, a good ending comes to this story. One day, he makes all things right, which leads us up to the last verse. Oh, verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. David finishes this song with a prayer that God would rescue his people and promote their well-being. And he uses that term, bring them back from captivity. And our automatic assumption is he's talking about like the Babylonian captivity or something. But that happened years and years after David was king. To bring out of captivity was a euphemism of that language to indicate coming out of a time of hardship. All through the Old Testament, that's the concept. Salvation had to do with liberation from captivity. judgment always had to do with captivity, or hardships had to do with being captive, not being able to be free or enjoy the blessings that God's provided. So this could also be worded as, you know, he restores the fortunes of his people. And this whole thing, this last verse, is just couched in hope all the way around. Notice that he says, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Not if, or if he gets around to, or anything like that, but it's when. It's a certainty. There is a certainty to this. There's a good ending that's coming in this whole thing. Why? Because God dwells in Zion. That is, God dwells in a special way with his people. He's there. He's in their midst. He will reveal himself. He will vindicate in the long run, regardless of what we face, regardless of what we're going through now. Once again, Robbie, I'm going to throw the message in there. And it says, yeah, very cool. It says, is there anyone around to save Israel? Yes, God's around. God turns life around. God turned around Jacob, skips rope. Turned around Israel, sings laughter. What a brilliant way to word that. It encompasses, it encapsulates the concept there of the joy that comes from the hope. It's not because the circumstances have necessarily changed in the psalmist's assessment. That's hard to say. In David's assessment of the situation there, it's not because anything has necessarily changed circumstantially, but that joy comes from the hope that he has, that God is still at work. God is the one who changes things. That even though I'm seeing problems right now, God's the one who's still alive. God's the one who's on his throne. He dwells in Zion. In other words, he dwells in a special and unique way with those who've embraced his plan and who follow him, and he will reveal himself. He will reveal this vindication and this return from captivity. So they, because of what will be, they can sing in the present because of the hope that they have in that. That's why perspective is so important. Ron talked about it last Sunday. Getting the right perspective on things is so important for us, even living the coping life that we need to live in the world where we've been placed. There's a lot of things that can come collapsing in on us at any given moment. It doesn't take much. It feels like a lot of times everything's just held up with toothpicks, and it only takes a little bit of weight to cause things to collapse around us. That's why a proper perspective on this, an understanding that there's a bigger story unfolding here, understanding that this epic story is leading towards a good conclusion for everyone who believes in him, that understanding inspires hope in us and an ability to cope and overcome. That's why Jesus said, you're going to have all kinds of trouble in this world. Why, thank you, Jesus. That's so nice. But he says, be of good cheer, because I overcame the world. I forged a path for you that you're going to be able to follow. You will overcome. Doesn't mean that we're going to be superheroes causing every circumstance to come into our will. No, it means that we're going to be able to walk through the flood and not have it drown us. We're going to be able to go through the fire and come through not smelling of smoke, not having our identities forged by those hardships, knowing who we are because we know who we belong to and we know where we're going. That's the most important thing that a human being can have on this planet. And so that's what David finishes this off with. The right perspective, that perspective of hope, which ignites joy in our hearts regardless of what circumstances are like. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these psalms, wonderful songs, Lord. These are David's greatest hits, and we think they're awesome. And we love what they speak to us, and we love what they reveal to us. And we love the way in which these words are able to resonate in our hearts. It communicates things that we feel intrinsically and have difficulty articulating ourselves, but you articulated it for us through your word. And we thank you for that, Father. I just pray that each of us here tonight, that if we are pressed by the circumstances of this world, that we find that joy that's born out of hope. Ignite that in our hearts, I pray, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.